Well, hello again. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 22. What was the fastest example of a corporation going from thriving to scandal to conviction? Can you think of anything? I had to think about this for a little bit. I'm not really sure I even did some research. But I do know the now defunct cryptocurrency exchange company FTX has to be up there. The year was 2022. FTX was doing great, and its CEO founder, Sam Bankman-Fried, was living large in the Bahamas. But on November 2nd of 2022, a disastrous financial document was leaked that led to a run on the bank and the investors and customers pulling out all of their money. Now, unfortunately, not everyone was able to pull out all of their money because not all that money was still there, which was actually quite a big problem. That's called fraud. And so it was gone. FTX ended up filing for bankruptcy, and Bankman-Fried resigned all in the same day. Speculation of financial impropriety swirled as Bankman-Fried was raked over the coals of the court of public opinion. In December, he was arrested in the Bahamas and extradited to the U.S., and he was formally charged with fraud, among many other things. He posted bail and lived with his parents at their home in California. However, during this time, he began to give interviews and contact former employees, hoping to shift the narrative around him and the company. And so even before the trial began, a judge convicted him of, or charged him rather, of witness tampering and sent him back to jail while he awaited trial. November 22 is when everything started. October of 23, the trial actually began. In one short month, he ended up going through the trial, and he was convicted guilty on November 2nd, 2023, exactly 1 year after the financial document was leaked. He went from the Bahamas to a jail cell in 1 year. This morning, our text features a trial that happened even faster than that. However, the man on trial in our text is innocent. It's Jesus Christ. And as he goes through these trials, many people offer their decision on this Jesus guy. We're going to see three decisions. First, the Jews' decision. Second, the Romans' decision. And third, the Father's decision. So let's dive into our text together as a church body. Would you read with me Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71? When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "But I tell you, and you will not, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." We're nearing completion of the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we read about Jesus' nighttime arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was surrounded by his apostles at the time when a mob arrested him and brought him to the high priest's home. Once there, Luke turned our attention to the apostle Peter, who sat down in the courtyard of the high priest's home with others around him. And just as Jesus prophesied, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Today's sermon text has no mention of any of his apostles. Jesus faces a series of unjust trials all alone. It's morning time, and his first trial is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership council. Now, typically, these kinds of trials were held in the temple. However, it's uncertain where the location is here. Either way, they want to get to know or get to the bottom of who Jesus really is. They pointedly blurt out, "If you are the Christ, tell us." It's a charge regarding his messiahship, or should I say his non-messiahship in their view. They don't believe Jesus could possibly be that long-awaited Messiah they hoped for. And yet, they ask because he has come dangerously close to acting like one. The Messiah is the promised king from the line of David. He will be a spiritual, a political, a military leader. He will reign on an actual throne and defeat all of his enemies. And their most immediate enemy, of course, for these Jews, are the occupying Romans. But in their view, Jesus is only a poor rabbi from Galilee. He resembles nothing of a king, which is why it's so troubling to them when he rode into Jerusalem just a few days earlier as his disciples praised God, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's also why it's so infuriating to them that he took it upon himself to cleanse the temple when he cleared out all the money changers and the sellers as if he had any real authority. Jesus answers their claim of anti-messiahship by calling himself the Son of Man. It's deeply meaningful, this what he says there in 69, and it's something that we'll come back to. However, the Sanhedrin knew precisely what he meant when he said it. Now, the text doesn't tell us what their faces looked like, but I can imagine, only imagine, that they gasp in horror. They bellow out, "Are you the Son of God then?" To this, Jesus responds, essentially meaning, "Well, you said it yourself." Their anger reaches a fever pitch. Matthew tells us the high priest tore his robes, which is a sign that they believe Jesus has committed blasphemy. The Sanhedrin has pronounced their decision. He is a guilty heretic. Now, I want to pause and just briefly discuss the difference between self-righteousness and what I'm going to call self-rightness. No doubt the Sanhedrin is drunk on their own self-righteousness and feels superior to Jesus. But there is a nuanced difference between self-righteousness, moral superiority, and self-rightness, a superiority of correctness. The Sanhedrin shows self-rightness. They are convinced of their own arguments. They're dogmatic about how they perceive the world. And so they're unable to see or hear or believe anything else. Their judgment of Jesus, a guilty heretic, is clouded by their self-rightness. They couldn't see the evidence about Jesus. It hardened their heart. To them, he's just a heretical false prophet. He was wrong. They were right. And so a word of wisdom to us. We are, likewise, unable to make fair judgments and decisions when we are clouded by anger and hate and, yes, even self-rightness. In moments when you believe there's no way that you could be wrong, in the moments when you have a lot of anger raging through your body, it's probably a sign that you need to take it slow. You need to take your time. So calm down. Pray. Talk with a trusted person outside of the situation, and then come back to the decision afterwards. It will, I promise, go a long way to creating peace in your life. Well, here in the text, the more time went on, the more evidence the religious leaders gathered. And the more that they gathered, the more they became right in their own eyes. But the tragedy of it all is all the evidence pointed to the truth of Jesus. He is the Christ of God. To them, Jesus needed to be snuffed out. And the rest of this passage here in our text, it actually highlights how the members of the Sanhedrin literally followed Jesus around and expressed their rage, first to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, ensuring that he would be found guilty by them. I just want you to consider here, I want to throw out a couple of verses here. Consider the following verses in our passage. Chapter 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him. And skip down to verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, that is, they were urgent to continue their accusations against him. See, those were the examples that were in front of Pilate the first time. Now let's go to Herod. Luke 23, verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. See, their accusations were no longer a level-headed kind of anger. They now were enraged. Okay, back to Pilate. From Herod to Pilate. Actually, before we continue, I do want you to see the specific detail that's really important. This is in verse 13. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. You see, it's not just the Sanhedrin that is present. It's now the fickle crowds as well. I mean, Luke even mentioned it back in verse 4, chapter 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds. So it's not just the Sanhedrin. Now it's crowds of people that are accusing him. However, that real impact of the crowds is seen when the trial returns to Pilate. So look at verse 18. But they all cried out together, right? Their impassioned pleas rang out in unity. The religious elite, the nobody crowds, all working together to accuse and condemn Jesus. Verse 21, it keeps going. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Their unified shouting was relentless. They now demanded his death by crucifixion. And then finally, verse 23, check it out. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries. So you have this group, this crowd, with unending hate and unending calls for his death. But of course, it's not just his death. It's death by crucifixion. The act of crucifixion existed long before the Romans. However, it was the Romans that perfected and systematized it. The process started before the condemned person even saw a cross. They were tortured first by flogging or burning or mutilation or racking. Racking, a torturous process of gradually stretching out a person to inflict pain to the point of joints dislocating. See, the point of this torture was to make it hurt and to make it bleed so that their death came quicker. After the torture, the victim, bruised and bloodied, was forced to carry their crossbeam to the place that they were to be crucified, often alongside well-traveled roads. It was a humiliating event for all to see. And having just been tortured, it was also an agonizing walk. After arriving, the accused was attached to the crossbeam while lying on the ground, their arms stretched out across the beam with nails driven deep into the flesh and through the wood behind. the Romans would then raise the crossbeam and fasten it to an upright post so that gravity would take its effect. From this position, the victim could not touch the ground to support their own weight. It was excruciating. A person struggled to breathe while hanging from their hands, and pools of their own blood would gather below. Sometimes minutes, sometimes hours, the person eventually succumbed to their death. Cicero, a Roman statesman, described crucifixion as, quote, the cruelest and most terrible punishment. Seneca, a Roman philosopher who was alive at the same time as Jesus, said this of crucifixion, quote, can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? This murderous, painful, humiliating persecution is what awaited Jesus. That's the first thing in our text this morning. The Jews decide that Jesus is a guilty heretic. Next up, the Romans' decision. Read with me chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Well, the Jewish leadership wants Jesus dead. And as leaders go, so goes the people. The high priest, the leadership, and the unbelieving people of Israel are all culpable for Jesus' death. But for this death to happen, they're going to need some help. Roman authority was necessary for the death penalty, so they brought Jesus to Pilate, the governor of Judea, to fulfill their quest to kill Jesus. They make three charges. Three charges against Jesus. But I want you to notice they're political charges. Taken together, these charges equal sedition against the Roman government. When the Sanhedrin questioned him privately, the issue was the claim of biblical messiahship. But now that they stand before a Roman politician, their strategy has changed. The first charge, Jesus misleads or subverts the nation by stirring it up. He's an agitator, a disturber of the peace. I wonder if they had in the back of their mind the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus walked into the temple as if he owned the place and stirred things up by driving people out. The second charge, Jesus forbade paying taxes to Caesar. Now, this is just patently false. The leadership tried to trick Jesus into saying that it was wrong to pay taxes way back in Luke chapter 20. However, they failed, and we know what happened. Luke 20, verse 25, Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The third charge. Jesus claims to be the Christ, a king. Here, I'm wondering if the Sanhedrin has in the back of their mind the triumphal entry. Remember when his disciples said, blessed is the king. And so, Pilate, he asks, he latches onto this last one and asks, are you the king of the Jews? And just like with the Sanhedrin, Jesus responds with the equivalent of, you said it yourself. Even though Jesus acknowledges that he indeed is the king of the Jews, Pilate clearly sees him as harmless. Jesus deserves nothing. He does nothing deserving of death. He plainly says, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate sees Jesus as nothing more than a Jewish nutcase or religious fanatic. Hearing this would have outraged the Jews. They give their swift and angry rebuttal in return. And by so doing, they reveal that Jesus is a Galilean. And so Pilate, he takes the opportunity to pass the buck and pass Jesus off to Herod. Read with me verses 6 through 16. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who has misled the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Well, off to Herod, Jesus goes. Herod came from a despicable and capricious family and was himself just as bad as his father and brothers. At one point in Luke 13, you might remember, Herod is said to desire to kill Jesus, just like how he killed John the Baptist. However, here in our text, sometime later from that, he's eager to meet Jesus face to face so that perhaps he might see a miracle. He begins to question him, but Jesus is silent. He doesn't defend. He doesn't refute or rebuttal. He's already given his answer to Pilate. And evidently, it's enough for Herod, because he too decides Jesus is without guilt, as Pilate tells us in verse 15. But in a twisted display of superiority, Herod and his soldiers put Jesus in radiant clothing, fit for royalty, and mock him as a false king. Like Pilate, Herod decides he is innocent, but an innocent fanatic nonetheless. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and the chief priests and the scribes and the crowds follow. Peter again declares his innocence. Verse 14, "After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty." There it is, verse 14. He says it again. Right? I point this out because this is actually the third proclamation in the trial narrative that Jesus is guiltless. Pilate said it in his original examination. That's number one. Herod decided the same thing. That's number two. And then here, Pilate does it again. Number three. Three times. Three times he's declared guiltless. And yet, Pilate offers a compromise to appease the outraged Jews. Instead of giving in to their demand to execute him, Pilate offers to punish and release him. Punish. As in flog him. Flogging. As in whip him with a whip that has metal bits at the end. so that as you get whipped, it digs into your flesh. And as the tormentor rips it out, it rips your flesh and your muscles with it. Offering to punish an innocent man is simply reprehensible and a disregard, a complete disregard for justice and truth. Reprehensible to us, reasonable to Pilate. So a brief note and pause. Brothers and sisters, let us be people who love justice and truth because God loves justice and truth. There are many distortions of what truth is in our world today. In fact, I believe the deterioration of truth is perhaps the most significant threat we have faced as Christians in recent years. We are told that we can make our own truth and live our own truth. We watch as world leaders and cultural figures and politicians tell blatant lies because they don't like the alternative. Truth and justice have become a taboo. And I'm sure each of us have felt this before. Pressures to hide our Christian beliefs because of a world that hates truth. So I want to give you this encouragement. This is my encouragement to all of us, myself and for you. Instead of getting stuck on how bad the world is, I encourage you to be a person who promotes truth and justice in your own life. Let us be an outpost of God's light shining forth. So I ask, if you are a man, what would it be like for you? What would it look like for you to be truthful at work and at home? Think about that. If you were a woman, what would it look like for you to foster an environment of justice with those under your care? Consider it, fostering an environment of justice. If you're a child, I encourage you, be brave by being fair when you play with your friends this week. Let us be people that shine forth God's truth and justice. I know my questions seem like basic things, but like in a world like ours, you will be distinct and set apart. So love justice and fairness and impartiality. Be known as someone who is trustworthy. Be known as someone who bows to King Jesus. Verses 18 through 25. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate offers the compromise. The Jews reject the compromise. The intensity grows. They relentlessly cry out as one. They want Barabbas, a murderer. In verse 20, we're told that Pilate wishes to release Jesus. He addresses the crowd again. Now, in verse 20, considering the flow of the narrative that we've seen so far, it only makes sense that he would have declared Jesus once again, perhaps the fourth time in our text. But the crowd becomes unhinged, crazed with hatred. So Pilate asks, "What evil has he done?" He goes on, "I have found him no guilt and found in him no guilt deserving death." This is Declaration number five. Jesus is without guilt. He is innocent. But cruelly, again, Pilate offers to punish Jesus. It's a dreadful scene. The Jews continue to demand Barabbas' release and Jesus' demise. It's loud. It's intense. It was done in unison. The rage in their voices must have been frightening for someone watching. Pilate, and for that matter, Herod as well, has an evil and perverted sense of justice. He is convinced Jesus is not guilty. He never wavers on the point. And yet the torment of flogging is an acceptable compromise. He acquiesces to the crowd's demand and gives Jesus over to be crucified. He cares absolutely nothing about what is actually true, only what will protect himself. The Jewish leadership, the unbelieving crowd, they are the ones that devise the plan for Jesus' crucifixion. But the Romans agree to it. They sentence an innocent man to death. They, too, are culpable for Christ's crucifixion. There is such blindness in this passage. Such blindness. The Jews, the crowds, the Romans, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. All of them. And at the same time, they don't even recognize it. And that's what's so insidious about sin. We can be duped into believing that something is so right when we are so wrong. They were convinced they were doing what was right. They chose a guilty murderer over an innocent king. By the way, did you notice how this passage compared and contrasted the guilty with the innocent? Did you notice that? Barabbas is a guilty man. Like literally, he's already been convicted of his crimes of murder and insurrection. He will be punished. His seat is already saved, so to speak. He's going to the cross. But even though he's guilty, he's treated like an innocent man. He experiences a resurrection of sorts. His chains are removed, and he walks out of the prison as a free man, a new man with no certainty of death, free from death. But then you have Jesus. Jesus is an innocent man. He was silent and stood by as he was vehemently accused. He didn't defend himself. He didn't refute their accusation. He didn't offer a rebuttal. But I want you to think about this for a second. Only guilty men who know they are guilty do that. If someone were guilty but disagreed with the conviction, that person would lie in hopes of changing the ruling, right? And likewise, if an innocent man is wrongly accused, he will fiercely defend himself. But Jesus acts like a guilty man who knows he is guilty, and he stands by as others call for his death. Why would he do that? Because this is the Father's cup. Because this is God's will. Because he is obedient, son. His destiny is the cross. While Barabbas was pardoned, Jesus bore his condemnation, his literal condemnation. While Barabbas walked free, Jesus carried his cross and walked to Calvary. While Barabbas was released from his chains, Jesus was pinned to the cross that was saved just for him. All of us are a type of Barabbas. We may not be guilty of the same things as Barabbas, but Jesus did die in our place for our sins. And our sins, they don't deserve a Roman cross, no. No, our sins deserve much worse, eternal death and separation from God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It is by Jesus' death that we can have life and peace. Friends, I encourage you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that he came and he died as a payment for the sins that you have done. Believe that he's willingly received the sentence of death that was meant for you. Believe that there was no other way that a person can be saved. You are a sinner, and so Jesus died. Believe in him. Believe in him. In our text, we've seen the Jews' decision. We have seen the Romans' decision, and we have one final decision to see, and that's the Father's decision. And it's found at the very beginning of our passage, way back in Luke 22, verse 69. Would you read that with me one last time? Luke 22, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin while in chains, but he declares that he will sit with the power of God. This is deeply meaningful. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and I would like for us to end our time there together today. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7? The book of Daniel opens as God's people are taken into exile by the evil king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And throughout the book, God reveals that kingdom after kingdom, wicked nation after wicked nation shall arise and rule the world and pervert justice and reject God's ways. So one is compelled to ask, as you read the book of Daniel, where is the justice? Does God even care? Well, the book of Daniel is broken up into two halves. Chapters 1 through 6 are a series of narratives, and chapters 7 through 12 are a series of apocalyptic dreams and visions. But each half teach the same thing. God will set up his kingdom and will destroy every wicked kingdom on earth. God shall reign forever and ever, and God's people will finally have their justice. Okay, chapter 7, it's a dream. Daniel's having this dream, but in the middle of it, Daniel has this phenomenal vision. Heaven is opened up, as it were, for him to see. So read with me, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man here in Daniel 7 is presented before the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And the Father gives him dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. The Son of Man sits on the throne, and all peoples of the earth shall serve him forever and ever. And back in Luke 23, it doesn't look like it. Jesus is there. He appears powerless. He appears like he's been defeated. He's sentenced to die a guilty man's death. You see, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, they think they are the judge, but what they don't know is Jesus is the true judge over all. He shall reign forever and ever. 3 days after his crucifixion, after they kill him on the cross, Jesus is raised from the dead in glorious victory over death, vindicating him as the Christ and Son of God. And about 40 days later, he's ascended into heaven. And there he sits down at the right hand of the Father to reign as the promised Messiah, the Christ, the King. And one day soon, that King will return. He will destroy all evil on the earth. He will set up his eternal kingdom here. It will be a day of justice and rest for all those who believe in him. But it will be a day of destruction and defeat for all his enemies. Jesus will reign forever. They thought they had him. Oh, they were wrong. Friends, I want you to hear this. Don't be misled to believe that Jesus is a heretic or religious fanatic who failed. He is the King of Kings. He shall reign forever and ever. And it's by his death you can have life. So believe in him. I want you now, as the Jews did, as the Romans did, as the fathers did, I want you to decide in your own mind that Jesus Christ is King. Let us pray together. What a beautiful thing, King Jesus, that you shall reign forever and ever. And as your servants, you call us up to yourself. Thank you that you present us to the Ancient of Days. Thank you that we get to see you face to face. Thank you that we have eternal peace and love from you. It is by your grace that we have been healed. We thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name.